Let's turn together to Psalm 18, and we're looking at verses 31 through 37 together this morning. We've been working our way through this psalm. It's going to take us, I believe, four or five different sessions. I have to look back. But this psalm is very rich. In fact, it's very interesting. This morning when I was doing my own personal reading, I was in 2 Samuel 22. And if you remember from our first message, 2 Samuel 22 is actually where David is quoting this psalm. And he's quoting it when his life has just been spared. And there is this mighty giant who came out against him, and he was going to basically be killed. And one of his men came to his defense, and he defended him at the right time, and David was spared. And his men said, "We're not letting you go to battle anymore. You can lead the armies from behind. We don't want you going out into the midst of the battle, because your time in the field like that is now, it's now done." And so Psalm 18 is a psalm that really is a psalm of celebration. It's a psalm that's celebrating God's power, and specifically the fact that God is an amazing Savior. Each of the sermons that we've looked at, the sections of this psalm have been dealing with, on some level, this issue of God being a great Savior, but this will probably be the foremost of all of those sections. Psalm 18, 31 says this, "For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon the high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed." Now, when we read this passage of Scripture as modern readers living in the 21st century, the majority of us have never been in a situation where we were in hand-to-hand combat. It's hard for us to appreciate what David is saying. In fact, it's very interesting. During our missions conversation we had back there in Sunday school, we were talking about some of the differences between cultures. And there are certain things that when you walk into a new culture, they are completely accepted and understood. But then in our culture, we look at them as very foreign. Well, the fact is that if we had gone back to the time in which David lived, a time when all of his enemies all around him did everything in their power, whenever they were strong enough to do it, to come against Israel and ultimately destroy and conquer Israel, David knew what it was like to be a soldier who defended his people. He knew what it was like to be a king who had to rule with a mighty and strong arm. And the fact is that that's how most people have lived throughout human history. If you were to go to Europe and you were to tour some of the castles and to hear the stories of those castles, what you'd find out is every 10 to 20 years, there was a new group of people that came in and conquered the castle and established themselves. And then another 10, 15, 20 years later, another group of people came in and conquered this castle. And the fact is that the way people lived was constantly defending what was theirs, defending their family, defending their honor, defending their ability to survive in a vicious world. That was David's experience. But when we read this psalm, what we're going to see is that God is a God who saves, and we're going to talk about some of the various ways that God is a great Savior. With that in mind, let me give you a simple statement for this section. The purpose of the section that we're looking at is to proclaim that the Lord alone is a great Savior. It's a very important statement. The Lord alone is a great Savior. God wants us to be a people who trust in His mighty hand to deliver His people. And so this morning, I'd like us to look at this concept that the Lord alone is a great Savior. The first truth that we find in the psalm before us is found in verse 31. I'm going to read it and then comment on what it's expressing. Here's what it says, and by the way, it's not so much a statement as much as it is a question. It's a question that we need to think about and ask the question, why does David ask the question? Here's the first question. Who is God save the Lord? Very interesting question. Who is God save the Lord? Now, we've got to remember that the time in which he was living, all the nations around him were people who were polytheists. And when they would go to war against Israel, in their minds, they were taking their gods and they were putting their gods to the test against the one God of Israel, this God, Yahweh, Jehovah. He says, who is God save the Lord, Israel's God, the Creator? The second question is, or who is a rock save our God? Here is a simple statement about what David is expressing. There's no God but the Lord. There's no God but the Lord. And so these two questions are questions of one, both a theological question and one a practical question. First of all, the theological question, who is God save the Lord? The answer is, there is no God but the Lord. Psalm 96, verse 4 and 5, it says that the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, when we see that statement, all gods, we need to understand that in the mindset of the people around Israel, their gods were something. Their gods were powerful and they were mighty, and they would attribute their prosperity as peoples. They would attribute their ability to be victorious in battle. They would attribute that to their gods. And what basically David is saying is, hold on, there is no God but the Lord. Your gods are just idols. He says, all the gods of the nations are idols. They're empty, they're worthless, they have no value. But the Lord made the heavens. In other words, while these gods are attributed to with power, there is one God who made everything. And that is the God that we serve. Psalm 115, verses 3 and 4, it says, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Isaiah 44, 6 through 9 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. By the way, that's a really interesting statement. Let me just say that again. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Chew on that statement for a few minutes. And what you're going to realize is that is a glimpse into this concept of the Trinity. He's talking about the Father and Son, but that's another message, another time. But he's talking about the fact that there is one God, the triune God. He says, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. By the way, this is how the book of Revelation opens up. Jesus says, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. At the end, he says, I am the first, I am the last. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. Jesus is referring to himself as this individual talked about in Isaiah 44. But the point is this, there is no God save the Lord. He says, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image, all are like unto them vanity. So the theological question is there a God beside the Lord? The answer is, of course not. So how do we explain all these idols that people are worshiping and serving? In those days, it was very common, and we think, well, idolatry is dead today. That's not true at all. In fact, most people, their God is themselves. Their God is themselves. But the fact is that there is no God but the Lord. Second question, it's a practical question. Who is a rock save our God? That is practical. That's not just about who is God, but how does God function in relation to me, his child? That is the sense of the question in front of us. A rock is a defense against the enemy. And David understood what it was like to constantly be in danger. He knew what it was like to constantly had to defend his people. And this is what he says. There is no God save the Lord, and there is no rock like our God. Think about the various kinds of dangers that really could be expressed here. They're innumerable. The dangers of nations. The dangers of governments that are rogue. The dangers of pestilence and economics. And natural catastrophes and the difficult circumstances of life and the dangers of people who are evil and want to exploit and harm others, the danger of human frailty, the danger of our own inward corruption. The fact is that we are sinful people and we are constantly plagued with this remembrance that we are sinful people. and that God is going to have to judge us because we rebel against him. When we talk about God being a rock, we recognize that we need a rock in all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of situations. And the answer to this question is that God is alone the rock that our lives must be built upon. I want to take you to something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, because I think it couples very well with what David is expressing here when he asks the question, who is a rock save our God? And the answer is, there is none. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, here's what Jesus taught at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. And notice carefully the next statement, which built his house upon a rock. Now, when Jesus is talking about someone building their life on a rock, you need to recognize that Jesus has just taught the Sermon on the Mount, and he's demonstrating that he is the rock, and what he has to say is fully authoritative because he's God. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people marveled and they said, he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks as one who has authority. You say, well, what do you mean by that? He wasn't speaking as one who is communicating the authority. He was speaking as one who is the authority. There's a difference. Jesus is the rock. And so when he talks about them hearing these sayings, he says the man who builds his life on the rock is the one who listens and responds and builds his life on that. And then he goes on to say this, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not because it was founded on a rock. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, or excuse me, it did fall, and great was the fall of it. You say, well, what's Jesus trying to communicate? Well, a couple of things. First of all, he's going to say this. Everybody's life is built on something. It's true. We all have a worldview. Now, we may not have a consistent worldview. We may not have a worldview that we're good at expressing, but the fact is we all have a worldview. There's a way that we view ourselves. There's a way that we view the world around us. There's a way that we view God. There's a way that we view decision-making. And that's something that plays out in life over and over and over again. Everybody builds their life on something. But those who build their life on the Word of God, the authority of Christ, those whose lives are built on God and He is their rock, their life goes different than those who don't. The second thing about that is that everybody faces adversity. There is no way that you and I are going to escape adversity. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we don't experience the same kinds of hardships that everybody else in the world experiences. We had a funeral this week. In fact, really, technically, we've had two funerals connected with members of our church or families connected to our church this in the, just the last week or so. Well, the fact is that we as Christians experience the hardship of burying our dearest of friends and family members. We experience that. We experience sickness and hardship. We experience the loss of jobs. We experience all kinds of difficulties. And that is the experience of all people for all time. Nobody gets through life without going through the hardships and the challenges of life. But here's the key. The person whose life is built on the rock weathers the storm very differently than the one whose life is not built on the rock. The fact is, when you as a Christian, when I as a Christian go through the hardships of life, on paper, we are experiencing the same things that the lost world around us experiences. But the way we process those events, the way that we navigate those events, what gives us strength and stability in those events, it's all rooted on the fact that our lives are built on the rock, not on the sand. To put it simply, our worldview one day will be exposed. It's impossible for it not to be exposed. And when you go to the funeral of someone who was clearly a believer, and everybody knows that they were a believer, you can open up your Bible and you can say, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord is my shepherd, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can make those statements, and the way that the believer grieves at a funeral is still grief, but it is grief that has hope, grief that has confidence, grief that understands there's a gospel and there's an eternal state, and I can rest my confidence and my comfort in the fact that I'm going to see this person again. It's very different when someone does not know the Lord. I hope, I wish, I'm sure they're in a better place. Based on what authority? That's the question people have to ask. So the second truth that we see is that the Lord is a great Savior. Look at verses 33 to 37. He says, He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He's talking about a deer that can run. For all of our deer hunters, we got a few in here. He setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that the bow of steel is broken by mine arms. I know some of our young men like to be able to do that. Probably can't, but we like to think we can, right? Thou hast given me a shield of thy salvation. That statement is something I want us to focus on. Thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. The simple statement is that God is a great Savior. Thou hast girded me the shield of thy salvation. We talk about salvation in the Bible. It's important for us to recognize that the word salvation is a general term. In other words, the nature of salvation is determined by the context in which it is used. This is one of the great things that I think sometimes people get in trouble with when they latch in on the word salvation can only be talking about how somebody gets saved. You understand what I'm saying? Like, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, I'm saved. That's the only kind of salvation there is. The answer is no, that's not true. There are lots of different kinds of salvation. I want to talk about that for just a few moments this morning because I think it's very important for us to understand this in our minds. There are two big-time categories of salvation. There is the spiritual side of salvation and there's the physical side of salvation. And I want us to address both of them. This is primarily focused on the physical side of salvation. Though as we read this psalm, you can also see some glimpses into the future section, aspect of our salvation. But first of all, the spiritual side of our salvation. The scripture I want to read to you is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And as we read through these verses, I want to focus on the nature of salvation that is spoken of. And there are several different aspects of our salvation that are mentioned here in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Here's what it says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word being justified has the idea that I have been justified in the past and I still stand in the position of being justified. It's a perfect tense. That's the sense of it. And so he says, because I'm justified, I have right now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a clear statement of a present positional reality. Every person in this room that has understood the gospel that Jesus died for their sins, rose from the dead, they have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, placed their faith in the finished work of Christ, every person in that position has been justified and has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is your present positional reality. But that's not the only nature aspect of our salvation. He then goes on to say this, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace. Again, present positional reality. We have the ability to go into the presence of God through the Son to the Father because there's peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He then says this, wherein we stand. That is also a present reality. and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that's a very interesting statement. We rejoice in what? Hope. The word hope means it's something future. So he's talking about a second aspect of our salvation that is not our present reality, but it's our future promise. So because I stand in this position, and because of what Jesus has done for me, I stand with justified before God. There's peace with God. I have access to the Father, but I've not yet experienced all of my salvation. In other words, there's a sense in which I am saved now and forever, and there's a sense in which because I'm saved now and forever, I'm anticipating an aspect of my salvation that I don't yet experience. I'm looking forward to that day. It's like when a person, you know, on the first day of school gets their calendar and they mark, here's Christmas, okay? And they start writing off day one, day two, day three, day four, and they go all the way back to the first day of school. Anybody ever done that? I think I did that every single year until I grew out of it, which I don't know if I ever did grow out of it. Well, the fact is that day is, it's marked right there on the calendar, but it's not Christmas yet. And so I'm looking forward to that day. I'm anticipating that day. Nobody in here is in heaven right now. We anticipate that day. It is promised. The confidence we have of that reality is rooted in the promise of God who cannot lie, but it is still a future aspect of our salvation. So we rejoice in this. We then see that we, being now justified by his blood, present reality, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Again, this is a future thing. We're going to be saved from wrath. What's he talking about? Well, the fact is we're going to be saved on that day from being cast into eternal destruction. We're going to enter into God's presence. He's referring to the future aspect of our salvation. He then says, if we then were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, present reality. We are being being reconciled. We shall be saved by his life, future reality. You see, the fact is that when we talk about our salvation, there is a present sense, there is a future sense. There's a difference between the two. Even when we talk about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we see this reality. By grace, ye are saved through faith. Present positional reality. Not of yourselves, the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. This is talking about the fact that it is a grace only, faith alone in Christ position, based on the work of Jesus alone. Then the next statement is, we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What's that talk about? Sanctification. So in these verses, we see justification, sanctification, glorification. These are the different aspects of our spiritual salvation that we find in the Bible. Positionally, we are saved, justified. Practically, we are being saved, sanctification, shaped daily into the image of Christ. When we talk about our eternal salvation, our future hope, glorification, we will be saved from wrath on that day. The fact is that when we talk about salvation, we should always ask the question, which aspect of salvation is the text in front of me talking about? Because it's going to help me to understand, is this talking about how I'm justified, how I'm being sanctified, or how I will be glorified? Which of those three is it? God is the one who saves by grace alone. That's the spiritual side of salvation. But there's also a physical side. And that's what we see in these verses. We see in these verses that with all the dangers of life that we can anticipate and that we've experienced, God is the one who delivers us from those things. So I want us to talk for just a moment about the methods of how God saves. We see them in these verses. Very, very interesting. Verse 32, notice what he says. It is God that girdeth me with strength. You say, well, how does God deliver somebody in this sense? Well, he's the one that gives us the strength to continue when we're weary. When David was in the midst of the battle, there were times where his strength was failing. There were times when the enemy was about to come and destroy and to kill, and he felt like he couldn't stand anymore. God strengthened his hands in the battle. In other words, when we talk about the fact that God is sovereign, we're not saying that God is sovereign and we just like coast through life and don't make any decisions. The way that God governs and the way that God rules is it's through the responsibility, the responsible actions of his people. And so David understood that I was not strong simply because I was strong. I wasn't strong just because God did it. I was strong because as I took action, it was the Lord that strengthened me in that action. This is the way that God delivers many times. In verse 32, he talks about how God makes his way perfect. And that word perfect has the idea of he makes it smooth. You see, there are times in life that I cannot bear under the weights that I'm dealing with. And I look up and I say, God, unless you strengthen me in the midst of this difficulty, I cannot carry on. And guess what he does? He comes alongside and he strengthens us. There are other times that God lets us pass through those moments and then he lets us go through a smooth season. Do you like those seasons? It's not your whole life. It's periods of time. But there are times that we go through these smooth seasons. Things are going well at work. Things are going well at church. Things are going well with our friends, with our family. This is a smooth season. You say, where does that come from? It's the good hand of God. Sometimes God knows that that's exactly what you need at that moment. It's not what you need every single moment of your life. But sometimes after these very intense and difficult seasons, he makes it smooth so that you can kind of regroup. You can get refreshed. You can get re-strengthened. It's one of the ways that God saves in a physical sense. In verse 33, it's very interesting. He says, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. You say, well, what's he talking about? All of our hunters know what it's like to get that deer in the sights and to see it turn off and run. That deer smelled you, heard you. That little twig that snapped, it was gone just like that. The deer's quick. The deer had the sense to run. And guess what? There are times that that's what God has to strengthen us to do. Not to stand in the fight, but to have the sense to run. A lot of people would say, well, that's not God saving. That's not God delivering. The fact is, when Joseph had the sense to flee from Potiphar's wife, that was the Lord working in that situation. He didn't stand there and say, I'm just going to fight this, and I'm going to be strong for the next several months. He ran. And that's what God wanted him to do. And so we see that sometimes God strengthens in the battle. Sometimes God makes smooth the path in front of us. Sometimes God gives us the sense and the ability to run. Sometimes he gives us the skill and the strength to fight in a just cause. In verse 34, it says, he teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. There are times that there are people who are very evil and have destructive purposes. And the reality is the response should not be to run. The response should not be to endure. The response should be to stand up and fight. Because standing up and fighting is defending what is right. If David didn't stand up and fight in the battle, guess what would have happened? The Philistines would have come in and literally wiped off the planet all of the Jews living in that place. They would have done it in a heartbeat because that was their full intention. And so God didn't strengthen him to run. God didn't make the path smooth. He gave him the skill and the strength to fight and to defend what was right. In verses 35 through 37, it says, he gives us the strength to overthrow our evil enemies. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Thy right hand hath holden me up. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me. My feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. You say, what is David saying? David is saying that there were days that I had to run. There were days that things were smooth. There were days that I had to fight. And there are days that God made me victorious. And because of the strength, they didn't mess with us. That's what he's saying. You say, well, who is it that does that? It's God. The fact is that God's deliverance can come through lots of different means. And he's talking about in these verses some of those different means. But the thing that's very important for us to notice here is that whenever this man David experienced God's hand of deliverance, he did not take credit for it himself. He recognized that it was the Lord that did that through his hands. He didn't believe that he was going rogue. He didn't believe that it was his own strength, his own wisdom, his own power. He understood there's a sovereign God who works through circumstances, and I need to glorify him in those moments. Psalm 89, 13 to 14, he says, "Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." He's talking about the Lord. Psalm 33, 16 through 20, "There's no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. O soul, wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we've trusted in his holy name." Proverbs 21, 31, "The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord." I want you to think about this for just a moment. When we are pressed in life, and it happens often, we tend to respond the wrong way in a couple different ways. One of the wrong ways that we respond is that we just kind of bunker down and we act as if there's no way to resolve the matter. We can't fight, we can't defend, we can't run. We just lament because we think that there's no hope. And what we forget in that moment is that, you know, we're responsible and we need to take our responsibility seriously. And he's sovereign, he works through us being responsible. So let's not bunker down, but let's ask, what's my responsibility? And let me trust God to work through my responsibility. Another way that we respond that's wrong many times is that we just take it on our own strength. You know, some of us are strong and reliant people, self-reliant people. We have a good skill set. And so we go through life relying on our wisdom, relying on our strength, relying on our ability to navigate circumstances. And whether God's in the picture or not, we don't even think about it. We just go through our own strength and our own devices. And sometimes, you know what God has to do? He has to put us in a situation where our strength doesn't reach the limit. And our wisdom falls short. And all of a sudden, we're reminded that we do not have the ability to do it ourselves. He does that. Another wrong response is that sometimes we say, well, God is sovereign, so I'll just let him do it. Folks, that's not how God works. God works through means. He does. Is God sovereign? Absolutely, he's sovereign. But how does God save people? Through the preaching of the gospel. Is God sovereign? Absolutely, he is. But there were times in this psalm that David had to pick up his sword and he had to fight and defend his ground. There are times that David realized, I can't defend the ground anymore, I've got to run. And God strengthened him to run. There were times that David didn't do anything wise or strong, but God just made smooth the path in front of him. There were times that David conquered and established strength, and nobody was messing with his authority. Why? Because God established him in that way. We talk about God's sovereignty. Let's recognize he does it through us being responsible. He does it through us taking action. Don't be passive. Trust God and do what's right. Trust God and take the actions that he calls you to take. Another wrong response is sometimes when God has given the deliverance, even though we saw his hand in the moment, we start taking credit after the fact. David did none of those. He didn't bunker down. He didn't fight in his own strength. He didn't sit back and say, you know, God will just do it. He didn't see God work in circumstance and then fail to give glory to God and took glory to himself. He didn't do that in any of those situations. He took his responsibility seriously. He trusted God in the midst of it. And he gave glory to God when God did what only he could do. Folks, we need to be people who respond appropriately to this great Savior. We need to respond appropriately to him as a Savior who spiritually saves and a Savior who physically saves. You say, how do I do that? Let me give you some very simple closing thoughts. First, you need to embrace his saving grace provided in the gospel if you've never trusted Christ. Certainly in a group this size, certainly with people that have joined us on the live stream, there may be someone who's never placed their faith in the finished work of Christ. Folks, there is no greater and more important way that God saves than by delivering you from eternal destruction by the work of Christ on the cross and an empty tomb. Secondly, we need to center our lives on him and his word. Just like Jesus said, the person who builds their life on a rock, their life will stand firm in the storm. And the person who builds their life on the sand, when the rains descend and the floods come and the winds blow and beat on the house, it's going to fall. We need to build our lives on the rock. We need to flee to him in our most desperate moments. We need to trust him to move to our defense when we can't do it ourselves. We need to recognize that he delivers as we take humble, appropriate, responsible action. Folks, I want to encourage you with this very simple thought. God wants us to trust in his mighty hand of deliverance. Let's do that. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we think about the text in front of us. Yes, the focus was on physical deliverance, but we recognize the greatest salvation that is provided by you is the work of Christ on the cross. His death, his resurrection, his righteousness that can be imputed to us. Father, I pray that you'd help us to glory in our great Savior. Father, I pray that if one person listening to this message does not know the Lord as their Savior, never placed their faith in Christ, today would be the day of salvation. You would convict their soul of their sin, their unworthiness to stand in your presence, that Jesus has paid it in full. He died on the cross for their sins. His righteousness is available, and he has risen from the dead. And I pray that they would turn in childlike faith to trust in your finished work. Father, I pray that whatever circumstance someone is in right now, whatever hardship, grief, fear, that we would respond to these truths in a way that is appropriate. Help us to take the action that we are responsible to take. Help us to do it with a dependence humbly upon you. Father, help us to give you the glory as you move in the way that you choose to in circumstance. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.